A recapitulation of Revelation, part one. I actually wrote this as one sermon, part one and part two, but I had to split it up because you would have been here for the next 3 hours if I hadn't done that. I'm sure David and Catalina would have loved to have been here this long, but I don't know about the rest of you. So I split it, and today we will look at, I believe it's the first 11 chapters of Revelation. As I have said from the beginning of our study of Revelation, a right understanding of the first chapter, both its contents and the relationship of this chapter to the rest of the book, is essential to the understanding of the entire book of Revelation. If you do not understand the content of the first chapter of Revelation, you will miss the importance of the rest of the book. Now, let me give you an outline of what I plan on doing today in an attempt to review or recapitulate or summarize the whole book of Revelation. First of all, let me remind you of some of the principles of interpretation that we must use if we are going to understand the book. Then we will look at the purpose. Why did God have this book written? Then we will talk about the theme of the book, or what is the main point. And then I will go through chapter by chapter and make the main points of the chapters. And then I'll give some conclusions, although most of those conclusions will come next week. First of all, I have emphasized time and again that the first chapter of Revelation gives us the various principles of interpretation that we need if we are to understand the book. There is so much confusion as to how this book is to be understood because people look over the fact that the first chapter gives us the very instruments or the very principles we are to use to unlock and open up and understand the entire book of Revelation. And there are basically four principles that we find here in the first couple of verses. First of all, this is a revelation, verse 1, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not some veiled, secret, hidden thing that offers some kind of mysterious, allegorical, hidden meaning. It is the unveiling of the revelation of Jesus Christ from first to last. He is the main character. He's not only the author, he is the very content, the principal character of the entire book. And to the extent we ignore or misunderstand the book of Revelation, to that degree, we are not adequately equipped as the people of God. This is a part of God's word. The Bible says it is the word of God that thoroughly equips us unto every good work, and to the extent that we neglect it or misunderstand it to that degree, we are limited and inadequately equipped as the people of God. This is a revelation for the entirety of the church, made up of those who love Jesus Christ. The second thing that this passage teaches us is that it is prophecy. Not only in the first chapter, verse 3, is it called a prophecy, but in the last chapter, it is called a prophecy again. Now, that's an important point. This is a prophecy like the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and all of the prophets of the Old Testament. And what was the character of their prophecies? They came to let mankind know that history is being rescued, not discarded. The prophets were not apocalyptists. They were not cataclysmists. That is, people who believe that history is insignificant, that someday the end of the world is going to cataclysmically break in and discard and destroy all human history. that the thousands of years of human history are insignificant and they are not going anywhere. Nothing is going to be accomplished for the Christian church. The important thing is this cataclysmic breaking in at the end of time. This is not from the Old Testament prophets, beloved. That idea originated in a Jewish cult around the last days just before the birth of Christ. The Old Testament prophets were men who believed that history is important, that Jesus Christ came not to discard but to rescue history, that history is significant and it flows toward an appointed goal not to be cast aside, but a human history that shall be perfected and consummated throughout all eternity. It is a prophecy. And as all other prophecies, it has ethical value. Truth is always truth according to godliness. How many times have you read books on the book of Revelation that simply amount to the satisfying of the curiosity of what might happen far off into the future, with no ethical relevance, with no practical relevance for everyday living? The Bible does not give us anything simply to satisfy our curiosity. If someone works out a system of truth, a system of doctrine that has no practical, ethical, moral implications for your life here and now, watch out. Something is wrong with it. Scriptural revelation is prophetic revelation, and it has ethical, moral, practical value for our lives here and now. The third principle: it is a highly figurative book. That is what the first verse tells us. Notice, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which shortly must take place, and he sent and communicated it. The King James says, signified it. But the Greek word there means to write in figures, in signs, and in symbols. The very first verse says, don't take this book literally. It is written in figures. It is written in symbolic, figurative language. And oh, how many theological mistakes could have been avoided if people would have realized the teaching of that first verse. And the great thing is that most of the symbols and figures that are used in the book of Revelation are already used somewhere else in the Bible. Fourthly, the fulfillment of the book of Revelation began in the first century. It is not something that we have to wait to be filled in some far-off future day. Notice the first verse again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Time and again in the first chapter, as well as the last chapter, we are reminded of this, that as far as the first century readers of this letter are concerned, the writer says, I am writing about things that must shortly take place in your lifetime. So here we see, if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, the place we must start is to ask ourselves, how was the book fulfilled in the lives of the first century people 2,000 years ago, where we can put the roots of the various symbols and the various figures? And once we have tried to understand how these things were fulfilled 2,000 years ago, then we can apply them to our lives here and now. Now, related to this is the principle that the book of Revelation was most likely written before the year 70 AD. There is so much eternal evidence to this fact. Let me just give you a couple of verses. Revelation 9:11 calls the leader of the army of locusts Apollyon, which is a form of Apollos. And Nero Caesar was a man who identified himself with Apollos. And Nero was the head of the army of the locusts, or the armies of Rome. And he reigned in the 60s. In the 11th chapter, verse 1, John is told to measure the temple in Jerusalem. Well, in the year 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And yet there is not one word of the distinction of the temple here in our text. Therefore, this took place before the temple was destroyed. In chapter 13, verse 18, it says, the beast's number is 666, and the numerical value of Nero's name equals 666. Remember, various letters have numerical value, in like Roman numeral numbers, V for 5, C for 100, and Nero Caesar's numerical value is 666. Then in the 17th chapter, the 10th verse, it says, these things are being written during the reign of the sixth emperor of Rome. And the sixth emperor of Rome was Nero Caesar, who reigned before the year 70 AD. So it is important for us to understand this if we are to understand some of the symbols a little later in the book. So much for the principles of interpretation. What is the purpose of the book of Revelation? Why was it written? Well, let me give you a threefold answer to that question. Number one, to encourage and motivate God's people to perseverance in the midst of opposition. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to motivate and encourage God's people to perseverance in well-doing and in faithfulness to God in the face of all opposition. Notice what John says in verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. Now, I can't help but stop here and point out that John was already experiencing the tribulation. You know, people talk about the tribulation as something that's going to take place off into the future. But John says, I'm already experiencing the tribulation 2,000 years ago. So whatever the tribulation is, it took place 2,000 years ago. John says, I am your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Notice over in the 13th chapter and the 10th verse. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The whole thrust of the book is to encourage and motivate the people of God to persevere in faithfulness, in obedience, even in the faith of the in the face of the most intense kind of opposition. Secondly, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to feed and nourish hope. One of the things that squelches faithfulness and obedience and perseverance in duty is pessimism. Giving up on hope. Oh, we're not going to win. I mean, look around. It's hopeless. There's nothing we can do. The world is getting worse and worse and worse. One of the points of the book of Revelation, one of the purposes for it being written, is to feed our hope. There's no pessimism in this book. Sit down and read it through. It can be done in just a couple of hours. And you'll find there is no room for pessimism for the people of God. A note is struck time and again with victory in every chapter. It is to feed and nourish and encourage hope and confidence that the history and the future belongs to the people of God. Then thirdly, it has as its purpose to bless those who read it, believe it, and obey it. Notice verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. 2,000 years ago, it was already near. But the point is, the purpose of the book is to bless those who read it, who seek it, who understand it and believe it, and who seek to live in its light. Now, what is the theme? Well, it's a glorious theme. Actually and simply, the theme is spelled out in the first five words of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, he is the content of this book. Or let me put it this way, the theme of the book of Revelation is the all-conquering Christ and his total victory for and through his church over all opposition. Write that down somewhere in the margin of your book. That has come out repetitiously, Sunday after Sunday, since we started the study of this book. The theme of the book of Revelation is the all-conquering Christ and his total victory for and through his church over all opposition. And here actually is a simpler statement: Christian world dominion. In the first chapter, it speaks of Jesus being the ruler of the kings of the earth. It says in verse 7 that he is the one who keeps coming in the clouds until every tribe upon the face of the earth shall mourn in repentance over him and be converted. And remember, I pointed out that verse 7 is a quote from a prophecy in the Old Testament. And to mourn in the context of that prophecy is to mourn in repentance and in faith. And it says in that prophecy that there is coming a day when all the tribes of Israel shall see him whom they have pierced and shall mourn in repentance as they turn to him. But notice the little change here in our text. It is not just all the tribes of Israel, but it is all the tribes of the earth that shall mourn in repentance. That the Lord Jesus Christ shall keep on coming. It is a present tense verb. It's not talking about the final coming of Christ exclusively. He shall keep on coming in the clouds until every tribe of the earth mourns in repentance and faith before him. And then there is actual Christian world dominion. And remember, that's one of the last things that Jesus spoke of concerning himself in the 22nd chapter when he said, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And both of those names are symbolic of world rule and world dominion. So the theme of this entire book is the world dominion that belongs to Christ and to his church. Or let's put it in the words of the first chapter, the fourth verse, and that is the establishment of peace by grace. Peace, among other things, means the restoration of God's order upon the earth. Peace on earth toward men upon whom God's good pleasure rests, said the angels to the shepherds when Jesus Christ was born. It is the restoration of God's order. Now, how is order and peace going to be restored upon this earth? By grace. By the intervention of God's sovereign, almighty grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, we are so used to hearing these words that we forget that they stand in stark contrast to all the other gospels of the world. And remember, there were two other gospels of that day as well. Besides Christ's gospel, there was the gospel of the Judaizers, those apostate Jews that had become legalists and rejected the Messiah. And their gospel was peace before grace. If you are going to enjoy God's favor and God's mercy, you must restore God's order upon earth and live in terms of his law. That is first. Then grace and favor follows. So works before grace. What was Rome's gospel? It was peace without grace. You can have Pax Romana. You can have order upon the earth. You don't need divine favor at all. You can do it through the power of man and the power of civil government. And in the face of the gospel of apostate Judaism, and in the face of the gospel of apostate Rome, comes the gospel of Revelation. No peace without grace. The only order and peace that will ever be restored upon this earth is a peace and an order that is restored by the intervention of the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Every chapter, in fact, in the book of Revelation presents us with this picture of the incomparable, all-conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, do you remember the quick outline of the book that I gave? The first chapter is a prologue and an introduction to the whole book. The second and third chapters present us with letters to the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5 present us with a picture of the throne of God and of the Lamb who sits on that throne. Then comes the seven seals and the seven trumpets with the seven signs and the seven plagues. Then comes a beautiful, dramatic picture of the total triumph of Almighty God and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. And then an epilogue and conclusion in the last chapter. And I'm sure you remember the two enemies that are dealt with, that actually the Lord Jesus Christ does battle with. Both of these enemies are instigated by Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ does battle against them because these two enemies were, and they continue to be, in one form or another, in opposition to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to this day. In the first century, the two most intense enemies of the Christian church were apostate Judaism, represented in Jerusalem with its Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, etc., and then anti-Christian Rome that eventually persecuted the Christians. Now, in the book of Revelation, we saw in chapters 6 through 11 the story of how God destroyed that first enemy, apostate Jerusalem, by his judgment in 70 AD, where he wiped out the city of Jerusalem, which represented the heart of apostate Judaism. Then in chapters 12 through 19, you have a vivid picture of how God destroys the Roman Empire and brings it to nothing because it persecuted the people of God. Now, let's begin to look at each of these chapters, which we will have to continue into next Sunday. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, you have an introduction to the basic principles of understanding the book. Verse 4 down to verse 8, you have the instruction or the introduction of the theme, and then that glorious picture in verses 13 and following of the Son of Man, the main character of the book that appears on virtually every single page. And you mustn't lose sight of this, beloved. This is not some book that presents us with an abstract, irrelevant philosophy of history. It does present us a philosophy of history, but it is anything but impersonal and abstract because it is spelled out in very personal terms. It is spelled out in terms of the relationship of history to the Jesus of Nazareth, and every page bears that out. In chapters 2 and 3, you have letters that the Lord Jesus Christ himself wrote through John to the seven churches. And the characteristics of these we find even in the churches today. This is what Christ thinks of his church. He reveals himself to his churches, points out various weaknesses, gives various commendations, and then proceeds as to how healing and reformation can take place. Notice there in the second chapter, Ephesus was a church that had many strengths. but it left its first love, we read. Its love had grown cold, and Christ called upon it to repent. The second church there is Smyrna, a church that was persecuted but endured in the face of persecution, and the Lord Jesus Christ had no complaint whatsoever with that church. Then you have the church at Pergamum, who held fast to the name of Christ. It was persecuted and it felt held fast without persecution. But nevertheless, there still were various kinds of compromise in the church's life. And so Jesus complained against it and called it to repent. Then we have Thyatira. And Jesus said the one thing he liked about Thyatira is that it was full of good works. The only problem was it adopted the world's standard and was putting up with false doctrine and diluted gospels within its bounds. In Sardis, you have no word of commendation. Jesus had nothing to say to this particular church. He referred to it as spiritually dead. And if it was to escape being wiped out of its place in all of human history, it must repent. Then you have the great church of Philadelphia that didn't have much financial or social power. It was a very poor little church. Yet whenever God opened up opportunities, the door of opportunities, they walked in that door and took advantage of the opportunities and had power and influence among men. And for the church of Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus Christ had no word of complaint. And then we come to the last of these churches, the church of Laodicea, for which again there is no word of commendation, no word of approval. Jesus condemns it soundly because of its lukewarmness, because of its lethargic attitude, and he says, I would rather you be for or totally against me than to be lukewarm. Because Jesus says being lukewarm turns my stomach and I will vomit you out. And if we understand the rest of the book of Revelation or to appreciate it, we have got to allow our hearts to be plowed up by these second and third chapters. And that is their point. So often, you know, we really don't appreciate the relationship of these two chapters to the rest of the book of Revelation. But the whole point is to plow up our hearts because the process of victory, the road to victory, is one of repentance. The road to victory is one of self-examination and looking into our own hearts to see if there is anything Jesus can complain against us. And if there is, we must repent of it. Is there anything in us that Jesus can commend? Is there a strength that we have because it is only the person who is trying to develop his spiritual strength and repent of his spiritual weaknesses that can participate in the victory about which the rest of the book of Revelation is concerned with? Then we come to the fourth chapter. And what a beautiful chapter this is of the revelation of the throne of God. Do you realize that in the book of Revelation, the word throne occurs over 40 times? And from that, we should get the point. This book is concerned with the sovereignty of God. Virtually every chapter tells us something about the sovereignty of God, that God is the absolute sovereign. We're going to be faced with all kinds of beasts and dragons in opposition as the people of God. And Jesus starts right out at the very beginning to say, don't forget that at the heart of the universe is a throne. And on that throne sits your God. Forget who sits on the throne in Rome. God sits upon the throne of heaven and earth. Forget who sits upon the throne in America. God sits on the throne in the middle of the heavens and earth. And notice in verse 11. The great song of praise to the ruler over all the rulers of the earth. Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist. Yes, even Rome, and were created. So the people of God are called to take comfort in the fact that there is their God that holds absolute control and sovereignty over all the kings of the earth. And then we come to the fifth chapter, and it identifies for us who sits on that throne, and it is the Lamb of God. And the word Lamb is found many times in the book of Revelation. The central character is the one who laid down his life as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the victorious, all-conquering Christ, who is Jesus, our substitute, the vicarious Lamb, whose blood was shed in place of you and I. And the reason that Jesus is called the Lamb so much in the book of Revelation is so you and I will never lose sight of the fact that any victory we experience in this life, individually or corporately, is rooted in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. All we have, all we ever will have in the future, rests in what Jesus Christ has accomplished by his death on our behalf. And in this fifth chapter, it tells us about the Lamb, who is the only one that has the right and the power to open this seven-sealed book. And what is the book? The book represents the development of human history. And the whole point of this chapter is that the only one who has the right and the power to control human history, to open up its contents, to administer covenant promises and blessings, and to execute covenant curses is none other than the Lamb of God. That the control of history is not in man. The movement of history is not determined by the conspiracies of man. The movement of history is controlled by him who has the right to open the book. The Lamb of God is the one and only one who unfolds history. He is the one who governs every moment, and he governs and controls and opens up history in such a way so as to make sure that every single one of the saints of God enjoy all of the promises and inheritance that is for them. And so that the wicked people who live in rebellion against God will suffer all of the torment and all of the curses that God has stored up for those who hate him. History is controlled by Christ and not by man, nor by man's conspiracies. And notice in this fifth chapter, in the ninth verse, the great hymn. Listen. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from or out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then in the sixth chapter, you have the beginning of the opening of these seven seals. The opening up by Jesus Christ of human history. And Christ here is introduced as the mighty conqueror who rides a white horse, going forth to conquer in human history. It's not just Jesus will conquer his enemies at the end of time, but he continually rides through every age and every era and every culture of human history, conquering his enemies, giving deliverance and victory to his people. And these verses reveal the instruments Christ shall use to deliver his people and to give them victory and to judge his enemies. Notice what these instruments are: war, economic hardship, death, suffering, the fall of social, political, economic, and ecclesiastical structures and their leaders. These are some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ shall use throughout human history to deliver his people from bondage. And notice the cries of God's people there in verse 9. Oh God, vindicate yourself. Your faithful people are being persecuted. They're being mocked. They're being ridiculed at the hands of the ungodly. Show the world that you are, in fact, God, and establish your justice upon the earth. Oh, vindicate your name. Destroy your enemies. Convert them. Deliver your people. And the book of Revelation tells us how God hears the cries of his persecuted people and vindicates his name through the all-conquering Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 7, we have a beautiful description of the sealing of the 144,000 people. We saw that this 144,000 people was not a literal number, nor was it to be confined simply to ethnic Israel, because to do so would be to introduce into the New Testament a racism that the New Testament repudiates. The 144,000 people here are not ethnic Jews at the end of time. This number represents the entire number of the true Israel of God, the faithful people of God in every age, from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. The reason we know the 144,000 is not a literal number is because later on in the same chapter, in the last part, the same crowd is called a vast crowd that no man can number. At the beginning of the chapter, it says the sealed of God are the 144,000. At the end of the chapter, it says the sealed of God is a vast crowd that no man can number. So unless there's a contradiction there, we can't take the 144,000 literally. This has reference to the entirety of the people of God, not just ethnic Jews, but is the people of God made up of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says they are sealed. There's a war going on. You all know that. But this 144,000 people, the people of God, are sealed by God. And you know that being sealed by God is a symbol of security and protection. It doesn't matter how fierce the battle, we are safe in the hands of Almighty God, having his seal branded upon our forehead or upon our hands. Then the eighth chapter of Revelation is a chapter that spells out something of the relationship between prayer and the purposes of God, his eternal decrees. Prayer is not like some little peripheral thing. Prayer is an instrument of centrality that God uses in bringing world dominion and in advancing the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as God's people pray without being limited or dependent upon their prayers that he uses their prayer to carry out and execute his eternal decrees upon the earth. Notice there in verse 4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes and lightning and an earthquake." That when God's people begin to pray, things begin to happen upon the earth. Judgment begins to fall upon the ungodly, and deliverance and victory begin to come to the people of God. How faithful are your prayers, beloved? Then in chapters 8 and 9, you have God's response to the prayers. Seven trumpets are blown. A trumpet is a tremendous symbol in Scripture. It symbolizes victory. It symbolizes a call to worship. It symbolizes a call to battle. And here the trumpets of battle, the trumpets of victory, the trumpets of worship, the trumpets of Christian warfare are blown before the people of God. They are being called to action. They're being called to worship. They're being called to rejoice in Christ. God will answer the prayers of his saints, and all the attempts of Rome or any other anti-Christian culture to destroy the people of God will only end up suicidal for those anti-Christian cultures. In chapter 10, we have a picture of a gigantic angel that dominates the entire picture with a little book in his hand. The little book is clearly identified as the mysteries of God. And the mysteries of God is another word used throughout the New Testament for the gospel of Christ. And here you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as this gigantic angel. Remember again, this is figurative. And the point is, he is a powerful character. He dominates the whole scene. He dominates the whole earth with one foot on the mountains and one foot in the depths of the sea. And here, even though the battle rages, and even though there are all kinds of opposition, Christ still dominates an entire battlefield and the whole scene of human history. And the instrument that he uses is this little book in his hand, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you see how Jesus uses his gospel to influence and move history along in such a way that his rule is extended and his enemies are destroyed and his people enjoy conquest and triumph. Notice in the last part of this chapter that you and I are called upon to eat this little book. And having eaten it, we're called upon then to proclaim it. We are to eat the contents, to digest the gospel, to make it a part of us. And having made it a part of us, we are to herald it and to live it out in our lives. And here is the point. As we herald or proclaim that gospel, the dominant Lord Jesus Christ will use our words in his hand to shape human history and to extend the boundaries of his kingdom and of his church. Now we'll finish here today. But it is my prayer that this survey of the study of the book of Revelation will fill you up with hope for the future of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it will motivate you, even in these difficult times, to never give in to the opposition. And to stand firmly and courageously on the battlefield, persevering, knowing the gates of hell shall not and shall never prevail against our attacks with the sword of God's word in our hand. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the hope that is infused in the book of Revelation. To know in these trying times that it is you who is in control of all things, and that nothing can harm a hair on our heads without you granting the right to do so. May we always remember that you are already the victor, therefore giving us the courage and the boldness to stand firm against the enemies of the church without flinching or retreating. For Christ's sake, amen.